Well, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 6. You can either follow along in your Bible, verses 7 through 13 and verse 30, or you can find the text in your order of worship. So I say to you, hear the word of God. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would teach us the gospel, not just teach us the gospel, but teach us what is expected of us in it. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart, and in my understanding, and in my mouth, and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, if you've been here for the past couple months, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. And as we looked at the Gospel of Mark, you see, if you remember, I said it's almost like riding bumper cars. Mark sort of bumps from one thing to the other, it seems. And really, up to this point, we've seen Jesus rejected a number of times. By the end of chapter 3, or by the beginning of chapter 3, we saw that Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees and scribes and the Herodians. And then we saw Jesus ultimately rejected, sort of, by his own family. They thought he was crazy. And last week we looked at the fact that Jesus was rejected by his own hometown. That in his own hometown he was unable to perform many miracles there, it said, because they did not believe in him. They had no faith. Yet what's interesting is before these times of rejection, you also see Jesus having great times of success. If you remember in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Jesus exercises his authority in four different ways at least. Remember I told you he's like the dog whisperer. I told you, even yesterday I was watching the dog whisperer and Judy came in. And Caesar, just as she walked in, he told a bull mastiff was coming at him and he went, psh! And the thing just cowered in front of him. And I put it on pause and looked at my wife and I said, I love Caesar. Caesar can halt dogs with his authority. Jesus can halt the wind and the waves, we learned. Not only can Jesus halt the wind and the waves, but Jesus was able to cast out 2,000 demons from one individual. And last week we looked at Jesus healing a woman who had been sick for 12 years. He had authority over disease. And then he also raised a little girl from the dead. He had authority even over death. And then he went to his hometown and experienced very little success. In fact, some might call it a failure. Now, it's interesting. If you were Jesus and you had authority over all this stuff and then you just experienced failure, what would you do? Usually most of us would think, well, I'm going to go with something I know and get some more success under my belt and then I'll head back out to the mission field. And what does Jesus do instead? At the moment when he seems to have failed, what he does is take 12 individuals who have impeded him up to this point. They've misunderstood him up to this point. They've tried to stop him up to this point, and they certainly don't seem to know what's going on, and he takes them and sends them out on their own mission. That isn't probably what I would have done. And the question is, why would Jesus send people who don't really get it out to preach the gospel? Why would he send people who sometimes they understand, sometimes they don't, sometimes they're faithful, sometimes they're not? And the answer is just this, because that's the way he always does it. He's done that. He did that with the disciples. He has done that with the church for the past 2,000 years. And he does it with us even now. So the question is, what does it mean for us to do what they have been charged to do with here? Basically, we're going to look at three things this morning as we look at this text that Jesus tells the disciples. He basically tells them what to take. He tells them what to do. And finally, he tells the disciples what to expect out on this mission field. So the first thing we'll look at is what they should take. Look at verse 7 and 8, or even 9. He says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So just as a little context, remember that Jesus in chapter 3 called the 12 unto himself. But he didn't just call them unto himself. He called them for a purpose. And that's something Christians today, we need to hear as well. Remember, he says he called the 12 unto himself for two reasons. The first reason is that they might be with him. That they might be with him to learn from him, that he might disciple them and tutor them, teach them, to train them for ministry. But also that they might go, that he might send them out to preach. In other words, he brought them in order that he might send them out. In other words, he gathered them in order to grow them, in order to send them out to gather and serve themselves. Does that sound familiar to you? Right, the mission, the vision of our church is every member gathering, growing, serving, and going. And that's exactly what we see here. Jesus, when he calls them to himself, he calls them with a purpose. I mean, certainly he saves them from their sins. He saves us from our sins. But he does not call us simply to grow. I'm always amazed that, if a Martian came from outer space and you told him, just look at a church, for any church, let's just say ours, for example, look at this church for 2 weeks or a month, and at the end of it, I want you to evaluate what these people think is important, gathering, growing, serving, or going. In most churches, it would be what? Growing. And why would he think that? It's because you see people sitting in Sunday school, sitting in places like BSF, sitting in Bible studies, sitting in all of these kinds of things, and they're constantly saying, I need more knowledge in order to grow. And all those things, by the way, are great things. But at some point, you've got to go. At some point, you've got to become a gatherer yourself. If you're only growing, if you're only sort of taking in information and you're only benefiting, you're not actually going to end up really growing. Because unless you're trying to gather, you can't grow as well. One of the big questions in this text is, why did Jesus send these men out? Did he send them out for the sake of the people to whom they would preach, or did he send them out for their own training? I think it was both, but in reality, I think mostly it was for their own growth. In order to grow them, he made them into gatherers. That's why he called them unto himself. And then what does he tell them to take with them? It's easy to skip over some of the most important things he told them to take because it's not so obvious. But the first thing he tells them to take, let me read it to you. It says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. The first thing he told them to take with them was a buddy. The first thing he told them to take with them was a ministry partner. Why did he tell them to go out two by two? He could have. Wouldn't it be better if he sent them out just one by one at a time? Then his ministry surface area would have been doubled. He would have had 12 people out doing the job. But instead, he sent them two by two. Why? Well, there's some practical reasons for that. There's some theological reasons for that. There's even some legal reasons for that. What's the practical reason? Well, the practical reason is just this, is it was safer to go two by two. It was safer. There was issues of companionship. You might not get lonely. But what's the theological reason? It's just this. It's you need someone not just to preach with, but you need someone who will preach to you. In other words, the two by two, they're going out together, and from time to time, I'm guessing that one or the other would have to preach to the other one. We need to keep going. We can't give up now. They were there to encourage one another. In other words, when I was in Ranger School, the first day of Ranger School, the very first thing they do to you is they sort of pick lots, and you have to choose a ranger, or they assign you a ranger buddy. And what your ranger buddy is an individual who you are not allowed to be out of arm's reach from for 58 days. You're not allowed to leave that person's side. And fortunately for me, I don't know that it's ever happened before, but I went with another person from my platoon named John Kraft, and in this lottery, this random choosing, the one person that was assigned to be my ranger buddy was someone who was already my buddy before I went. They almost separated us because they thought that was so bizarre. But Kraft and I stayed together. Why was it important to have a ranger buddy? You don't know. You think, why are they making such a big deal about this? Until the end. And at the end, I realized that if it weren't for Kraft, I wouldn't have graduated ranger school. And if it weren't for me, Kraft wouldn't have either. You see, Kraft, he had gotten married a few months before he knew he was going to go to ranger school. His wife was pregnant. And there are times, when you're out in the woods, there are not a lot of phones, where he said, I'm just going to quit. I can't take this anymore. I need to find out how my wife is doing. I need to call her. I need to see how the pregnancy is going. I need to go out. And he could spin out of control. And I would, Kraft, shut up. Snap back to it. We only have 30 more days. 30 more days, you can do anything you want. But until then, you got to just zip it. Because all you have to do to quit is go up and tell them you quit, and you're out. Now, lest you think that I didn't have my issues, my particular issues had to do with hypothermia. There were a couple times where I was doing what we called the kicking chicken. You just couldn't move. Where Kraft would wrap me up in his rain ponchos and he'd slap me around and say, "Alan, you're not quitting." That's why Jesus sends these guys out two by two, I think. Because there had to be times when they were facing rejection, when they were facing persecution, when they were facing hardship, and they needed to preach the gospel to each other. And if you're a Christian here today, you need someone like that in your life, or many people like that in your life. I think one of the things that encourages my wife more than anything else is how many men there are in this church who are willing to take care of me, who are willing to ask me hard questions, who are willing to encourage me. And the question is, do you have someone like that? You know, the session met, we have a session retreat every year, and this year we determined that what we need to do is we really need to emphasize two things in our church, and really only those two things. One is worship, and one is small groups. And the reason for the small groups angle is because you need people who are walking along with you. And that could be a men's group, it could be a women's group, it could be a couples group, it could be a knitting group. But the question is, are you in some kind of group integrating and interfacing with other Christians? People who can help keep you on the road. People who can help keep you moving forward. If you're not, I ask you to tell the Welcome Center, tell someone, and we will do everything we can to get you into a group. And if you say, "I don't know if that's good for me right now, I don't know if I need it." You know, one of the saddest things for me as a pastor, and it happens more often than I'd like, is when people come to me and their marriage is breaking up or they have some major issues in their life, and you can almost read a script. In fact, I do read a script. It's in my head. But the first question you ask is when someone comes and they say, "Our marriage is falling apart," and the first question I ask is, "Are you connected with anyone else in the church?" 100% of the time, the answer is, "Nah, not really." "Are you in a men's group, women's group?" "Nope." Usually they're completely disconnected. There's no one in their life who can ask them how their marriage is going. And then it goes on like that for years and years and years and years. And by the 10 years later, it's almost too late. Outside of the gospel doing major work, which it does sometimes. But don't think you're above being in some kind of small group context, some kind of partnering context. You need it. So the first thing Jesus told them to take with them was a ranger buddy, if you will. They went out two by two. What's the second thing he told them to take? Take his authority. But not only his authority, it wasn't just his authority, but it was his authority to do something. And it was basically his authority that would give them the ability to do deeds of mercy. If you look at the end of this text, it says they did three things. They preached repentance, and they cast out demons, and they healed many diseases by anointing people with oil. In other words, Jesus doesn't just send them out to preach, but he sends them out to preach and do deeds of mercy. And because when you look at the New Testament, preaching and deeds of mercy go hand in hand. And in fact, they almost can't be separated. In fact, the error that many people make is they think, "I'm just responsible for preaching the gospel to somebody. I put the truth out there, and if it takes, if it doesn't, and you know, it's up to people if they don't get it." Other people say, "You know, we're just here to be the hands and feet of Christ. We're just here to serve people, and hopefully eventually one day they'll get it." Well, both of those extremes are wrong. We need to preach. We need to tell people about Jesus on one hand, but we also need to serve people on behalf of Jesus. We also need to do deeds of mercy. And, you know, our deacons here, you've heard me rave about them all the time, and I mean all that. But the question is for the rest of us, how are we serving? You know, we have a serving team that's actually working as well to provide opportunities for us to provide deeds as well as words. It struck me how important that was when I was in Ethiopia. And, you know, we would go to home visits and things like that. And there was one part where several days in a row I had to go visit support groups. And these are people who they're HIV positive and on drugs. And they support one another. And almost none of them are Christian. Most of them are Muslim, as a matter of fact, or Orthodox Christians, which they would say are not. And I remember one day going in and discussing with a bunch of women. And there were a few men there. And, you know, how are you doing? Are there any issues you need to talk through? You know, you're basically taking care of them. How are your medicines going and all this stuff? And I said, "Well, okay, good. Nice being with you guys." And we went to take off, and the translator said, "Tommy, please stop. You got to love translators that are willing to just tell you like it is. And I said, yeah. Her name was Olive. She said, I think you should tell them about eternal life now. I said, okay. Okay. Everyone sit back down, you know? And I asked them, I said, how are you going to heaven? How do you know that God would accept you into heaven? And we went around the room, and 15 people said, good works, good works, good works, good works, good works, good works, good works. I said, okay. I said, now, how many of you guys think you're actually good enough to do that? Crickets, 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 nothing. And we ended up having an unbelievable conversation about the gospel. That it's free, that Jesus offers forgiveness to anyone who would receive it. In fact, that you guys think that because you have HIV and AIDS, this is them? That you're the most outcast there are, and yet you know what I'm going to say to them. When Jesus was here, he didn't pursue the good people. He didn't pursue the religious people. He pursued the people who were the very worst, and people with all kinds of diseases, like HIV, for example. Now, I don't know how they're going to respond to that ultimately. But I was reminded that deeds need to be accompanied by words as much as words need to be accompanied by deeds, and that's what Jesus told them to do. And that's what Jesus told them to take. What else did he tell them to take? It's interesting. Look at verse 8. It says he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So what does he tell them to take? Nothing. I mean, nothing except the barest essentials. And why is this? On one hand, there's no question that he's doing that to teach them a lesson. He's doing it to help them to understand that they need to trust him, that everything they need for their mission, he will provide. But I think something else is going on here as well, because the same things that Jesus tells his disciples to take are the same things that God tells Moses and Israel to take during the Exodus of Egypt, when they leave Egypt. Basically, cloak, belt, sandals, and staff. That's it. Exodus 12:11, I believe, if you want to check me on that. Why would God tell them, when you leave Egypt toward the promised land, I only want you to take these four things? Cloak, belt, sandals, and staff. And the answer is pretty simple. It's because when you're heading from Egypt to the promised land, you don't need anything else bogging you down. That the easiest way to get from point A to point B is to travel light. And that's what Jesus is telling them to do as well. And that's the question for us as well. I mean, this mission here is specifically for the disciples. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. He's not telling us we have to do these things. But the question arises from this text. As we seek to serve Jesus, are you traveling light? In other words, do you have too much stuff? And as a rule, if you live in the United States, you probably do. But the question is, what are you doing with your stuff? And is your stuff keeping you from pursuing the mission Jesus has given you and the calling Jesus has given you? Or is it helping you? In other words, when you look at the Bible does not have anything negative to say about wealth or great wealth in and of itself. What the Bible talks negatively about is the way we tend to use wealth and what wealth tends to do to us. So having wealth and using wealth is actually a great blessing, and it's not a bad thing. But the question is, are you using what God has given you for the sake of the mission he's called you to participate in, or are you not? Are you just accumulating stuff, and the stuff at some point gets to a point where it actually kills you, where it actually crushes you? Right? Remember Mrs. Blueberry from VeggieTales? Right? She has pictures in her house of all the stuff that she wishes she could have, and then right across the street from her house, a Stuff Mart is built. That's what my family calls Fred Meyer ever since we watched that show. And a representative from Stuff Mart come over to her house and convince her of how much stuff she needs, and she fills up her treehouse with stuff to such an extent eventually her treehouse just falls over and breaks. Is your treehouse ready to break? At what point do you have enough stuff, and at what point do you need to travel a little bit lighter? Jesus told the disciples in this mission, travel light. Because by traveling light, that means you got to trust in me, and by traveling light, you're able to move quicker and do more things. So he tells them what to take. And the next thing he tells me, after he tells them what to take or what not to take, really, he tells them what they should do. Look at verses 10 and 11. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So it's interesting how much the issue of money and wealth comes up in this text. Because when Jesus tells them, when you go to a village and you stay with somebody, stay there, what is Jesus telling them to do there? He's actually encouraging them to be content. He's encouraging contentment. You see, in the ancient Near East, it was sort of an obligation when you came into a town for people to show you hospitality. And so if you came into a town and your disciples, let's just imagine a scenario. You come into a town, you're the disciples, and someone who has a one-bedroom shack with no television and no running water says, "Do you guys want to stay with us?" And at the time, you have no other options. And you say, "Well, sure, thank you for the hospitality." And the next day, as you're preaching, after the service, someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, man, we got 6 bedrooms, widescreen TV, and an Olympic-sized pool. You want to stay with us?" What would you be tempted to say? I would be tempted to say, "Of course." "Yes, of course, I'd rather stay there." And Jesus says, whenever you go someplace and you're taken in, stay in that place. Because what does it do? For one, it confirms that there's a relationship there and you're not just using people in order to see the gospel spread. I mean, they're helping you to see the gospel spread, but at the end of the day, you care about them because you're content. I'm just as soon stay here with you, with the one-bedroom place, as I would with the person with the big place. I'm willing to be content. Because imagine what the people would think if you did that. The day after you took a meager housing, and then the next day you took an offer from someone with great housing, well, don't you think rumors would begin to spread about you that all you really care about is using people? That's what philosophers did in those days. And Jesus says, you don't do that. Wherever you go and you get put up, you stay put on one hand. On the other hand, if no one will receive you, he says, after you are there, he says, when you leave that place, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And that gets back to the beginning. Remember I said Jesus sent people two by two, and there was even a legal aspect to that? You look at the book of Deuteronomy, there's several places where it talks about the testimony of two witnesses being required to make a case in court. The testimony of two witnesses either to accuse someone of something or the testimony of two witnesses in order to defend something. But there needs to be testimony given. And Jesus says, for a village that won't receive you, there's two of you, so that it counts. Here's what I want you to do as a testimony against them. And I'll read that to you again. He said to them, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So what's he talking about here? You see, in the ancient Near East, apparently, when a faithful Jew would leave the promised land, when he would leave Israel and to go into Gentile territory and come back home, before he actually stepped foot back in the promised land, he would stop and shake the dust off his feet and his clothing as a symbol of shaking off the sort of Gentile pollution and the sin of the world, and before he entered back into the promised land. Now, why is that important here? Because did you notice that the village that the disciples are preaching at are all Jewish villages? They're not preaching to Gentiles. So what Jesus is saying here is that what's important here is not whether you are ethnic Israel or not. What is important here is what you do with me. And the same applies to us. What is important is not whether you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopal or Catholic or Baptist or anything else. What is important is what you do with Jesus. Have you trusted him for the forgiveness of sins? Because at the end of the day, there are people who have trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and there are people who remain in their sin. And Jesus says those who remain in their sin will have testimony against them. In this particular case, it's the disciples shaking the dust off of their feet. That's pretty big. So we saw what they should take. We saw what they should do. Now what should they expect when they go? Let me read you the next two verses. Verse 12, it says, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And remember, verse 30 says the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. What should they expect? The first thing they should expect is some level of success. It says here they had success. They went and preached that people should repent. They cast out demons successfully. They healed many people successfully. That if you're doing gospel ministry and you're really genuinely preaching the gospel, you should expect and experience some successes. And if you never experience any successes when you're engaging in some kind of gospel ministry, the question is, are you really engaging in gospel ministry? Are you really preaching the gospel to people? You know, I've been a pastor now for 15 years or so, and you often meet pastors who have preached for 20, 30, 40 years and have not had any success. No one has come to know Jesus. No one, and they say, I'm just being faithful. You know, Jesus wants us to be faithful, but if you're never having any success, you ought to reevaluate, what is it that I really am believing and teaching and preaching and talking to people about? And the same for a lay person. You have any success in your life? Have you ever invited a neighbor to church and seen that neighbor's heart changed by the gospel? Have you ever served somebody as a deacon? I mean, I guess as a deacon you have, by definition. But have you ever served somebody and seen them, their life changed as a result of that? If you're really doing gospel ministry, you should expect some successes. But then in this passage, at least, there's a big elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is you should also expect some failures. You should expect it, that it's nothing's easy. That's gospel truth. I say that all the time, but it's true. What's the elephant in the room in this text? Did you notice? Did anyone wonder as I was reading through this text why I read verses 7 through 13 and then skipped down to 30? The elephant in the room, the elephant in this text, is the death and martyrdom of John the Baptist. Remember, Mark is fond of making sandwiches. Earlier in this text, we saw that Mark made a sandwich between Jesus' family and the religious leaders. You see Jesus reacting and responding to his family, then the religious leaders accuse him, and then his family is the other slice of bread, if you will. Last week we looked at the little girl who was ill, and Mark made a sandwich of the lady who was sick by putting the little girl who was ill on either side of the story. And in this story, the sandwich is just the disciples going out and the disciples coming back, and what is sandwiched in between? But it's the death and martyrdom of John the Baptist. And what is the point there? Why did Mark do that? There are a lot of reasons, but one of them is just this, that you should expect some failures in ministry, some success, but you should also expect some failures. That when you're really engaging in gospel ministry, that when you're really gathering and growing and serving, that sometimes things are going to go great, and sometimes things are going to go wonderfully, and other times they're going to go catastrophically bad. And the question is, whether or not it's worth it. Is it worth it to risk things going catastrophically bad in order to have things go catastrophically good, if you will, to have the joy of seeing people come to Christ, to have the joy of seeing people healed, to have the joy of doing all these things? And you can only answer that for yourself. I'm afraid many Christians, at least, never risk because they're afraid of failure, they're afraid of not doing something right, and so they never experience the blessing that comes from this. And what we don't understand as well is when we try, when we engage in ministry, that we only see things from our perspective. We don't see things from God's perspective. Remember, have you seen The Rookie? The Rookie is one of my family's favorite movies. I mean, we've seen it too many times to mention here. There was Dennis Quaid. It's a true story of an aging high school coach who used to be a great pitcher, and he pitches batting practice for his kids, and he throws pretty hard, and the kids say, you ought to try out. You ought to do professional baseball tryouts. I believe it's the Tampa Bay Devil Rays eventually. And he says, oh, no. Yeah, I can't do that. And then one night, lady drives his truck out on a highway where there's a sign, you know, the signs that tell you how fast you're going when you speed. It flashes up there. And he waits till all the cars go by, and he gets out his glove and his ball, and he hurls it toward that sign. And it says 76 miles an hour. You got to be at least 90 to make it into the pros. It says 76 miles an hour. And as soon as he turns his back and hangs his head and starts walking away, you remember it starts to flicker? and the sign changes to 96 miles an hour. And you know that he's got potential to do anything. From his perspective, he just threw it and nothing happened. So the question is, the only way you can know is to try out. The only way you can know whether or not God has gifted you with regard to ministry and gifted you in different areas is to do it. It's to serve. It's to engage in ministry. And the question is, will you? Let's pray about that. Father, I pray that as we continue here at our church, I thank you for all the blessings you've brought upon us. And I pray that you would enable us to use them in order to bless others. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.